Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, where we're studying together, and we've been looking at that section from verses 17 down through verse 21, and we got well into through verse 18 and a bit into verse 19 last week. And so we want to pick up there again tonight. So in verse 18, he says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." So he mentions the price of redemption, and we went into a pretty in-depth study about what it means to be redeemed. And the connection to bondage and how that is a price to set one free from bondage. And Christ, of course, fulfilled that for us, which is the point, one of the big points there in verse 18. Again, in the context of how we gird up the loins of our mind and go into the battle against temptation when our faith is tried, and this is something that he's teaching us to keep at the forefront of our minds, that will help us through those things, remembering that the price that Christ paid to redeem us from the devil's snare. So when we were in sin and we were dead in our sins and trespasses, separated from God and taken captive by the devil at his will, well, we've been set free from that by Christ. So when we are facing temptation and when our faith is tried, we don't want to go back into those same things and go back into those vain traditions that we once followed, those things that we, as he told us in verse 14, not to fashion ourselves according to the former lusts and our ignorance. So those were, before we were in Christ, we were living not for the Christ, but for ourselves, for the world. There were also those vain religious practices that are the traditions of men. Christ has redeemed us from all of those things, and he mentions that as well in verse 18. So it was not silver and gold that was the price paid. Verse 19 then tells us, but with the precious blood of Christ. And he tells us what we were redeemed from, those vain behaviors that we learned by tradition from our fathers. So those things that we were walking in, living in, practicing before we were in Christ, those things were in vain as far as accomplishing the salvation of our souls. But now Christ has redeemed us from those things. But that was the price that he paid with his precious blood. That word precious is the word for valuable, which is what precious means, of course. And when we talk about precious metals or precious stones, they're rare, valuable items. That's the same base word for when he speaks about honor or uses the word honor in the scriptures, not the same word for glory, which is a different word, but sometimes the Greek word glory is translated honor into the English translation. But usually when we see the word honor and when it's an accurate translation, the Greek word for that is really the base of this word for valuable. So if you value someone, I mean, that's when you're, that's the meaning of showing honor to someone, when you're showing them that value or giving weight to them. But this word is referring to, of course, or applied in this context to the blood of Christ. And it is highly valuable. I mean, what is more valuable than that? What that price that was paid for our souls, so that we could be redeemed and have eternal life. I mean, how can you put a price on that? But that's what was paid for us. So the precious blood of Christ. And then, and we looked at several scriptures on this, but we have a few more to look at for the latter part of verse 19. That's also going to continue into verse 20 as God's plan for when he was going, or when God planned, conceived the plan to do this. It was before the foundation of the world to send Christ to shed his blood for mankind. But he refers to him in the second half of verse 19 as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we were starting to get into that before we ran out of time last Wednesday night. So we really want to go in and look at that some more this evening. So when he says that he is a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we know the sacrifices that were made in the under the old covenant, they had to be without blemish and without spot, physically speaking. I believe the last passage we looked at last week was in Leviticus 22:19 through 23, where he is describing those sacrifices. And shows in the physical sense what that meant, because the animals for sacrifices under the old covenant were those they had their body parts, and they could not have a blemish in those physical body parts. Leviticus 22:19-23. Just to read that again. You shall offer at your own will a male without blemish. So there it is. It would have to be without blemish of the beeves or of the sheep or the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall you not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth the sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. So that lack of spot or blemish is connected with what he's describing there with that word perfect, which is the word for complete. There's a lot of confusion with that word. People, almost as an automatic reflex when they hear it, the thought is, well, you know, nobody's perfect. Well, these animals had to be. I mean, isn't that what he says? It shall be perfect to be accepted. So was there anything perfect? Yes. And that word means complete. And this is in the physical sense. So they had to be complete and without blemish. So if they had something more than what they were supposed to have, if they had something extra, or if they were lacking something that they should have, well, that would be incomplete. It's interesting, and I remember when many years ago when I was studying biology in college, that was my major, and in botany, and I don't know, that there's some interesting things to that for me personally, but not much. I didn't get a whole lot of thrill out of botany, but I do remember very well, and I thought it was extremely interesting, still do, the definitions for flowers. I mean, they're different parts to a flower. Not all flowers, as we call them, have all of the parts that a flower can have. So there's some plants have flowers that God just designed them with some of those parts, but there's some flowers that have all the possible parts that a flower can have. And it's interesting what the botanical term for that is that's called a perfect flower. So it has all the flower parts. It's the same point as this. By the way, without getting too far on the sidetrack, a sunflower, that's not like, if you look at a daisy, a sunflower is not, that's not the same thing. Do you realize, like when you look at the center of the sunflower and it's got all those dots, each one of those dots is an imperfect or incomplete flower. And each petal is a separate flower. So a sunflower is a collection of many individual flowers all packed into that one thing. They're huge. But it's not, that's just a little kind of an aside, but that's an example of a plant that's got in one body there. It's got a bunch of flowers, but they don't, they look different because each of those individual flowers in a sunflower doesn't have all of the flower parts. Otherwise, they would all have petals, and so it's interesting. But as far as for our purposes, it's an example of the meaning of the word. And in English, that word has drifted in its meaning, at least as the way it's commonly understood. But the word means perfect. So when it's applied to in this way to something physical, it's easier to see that. But something that's complete has all the parts, doesn't have something it shouldn't, is not missing something it should, if it's complete, which is how he describes it here in Leviticus 22, chapter 22, in verse 22, he says, blind or broken. Now here's an example of something that would not be meeting the definition of unblemished or complete. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wind or scurvy or scab, you shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord, either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts. So there it is. That is the definition of what perfect means. Not having anything superfluous or lacking in his parts. Nothing extra, nothing missing. So for a physical body, it's got to have all the proper parts and nothing that's out of line, extra or missing or anything like that. So it would have to be complete, unblemished, those sacrificial animals. Now, he's describing Christ in this way, and of course, the difference is going to be for Christ. Same word, same meaning, but in a spiritual sense. So those physical animals served as a shadow in a couple of ways. What they couldn't do, because those were animals, the shedding of the blood of the animals for the sacrifices, they had to do that continually. There was remembrance of sin every year. They had a Day of Atonement every year. There couldn't be one sacrifice that would be once and for all for everybody by that system. I mean, there's no animal that's whose blood could do that. So there was a shadow both in what the animals could not do, but also in this sense with the unblemished perfection, physical for the animals, but that foreshadowed what Christ would fulfill spiritually. So when he says that he was offered that as a lamb without blemish, without spot, that is really connected to the Passover, particularly. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 14, this is where we find or read about the Passover as it was happening. Of course, we read many other passages in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, like when Christ was with his apostles on in that upper room on his last night on the earth when they ate the Passover together. So there's a lot of passages in the Bible that we read about the Passover. But here's where it actually occurs as an event. So in Exodus 12, starting in verse 3, the Lord spoke to Moses and told him, what to say to all the congregation of Israel. He said, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month," and we started in verse 3, if you look at the first two verses, they were being born as a nation, coming, being redeemed from their bondage in Egypt, and they were going to come out of that bondage, and they were now going to be a free and an independent nation, their own nation. So the Lord, as he was bringing them out and making them a new nation, he started their calendar at this time. So he told them that month that they were in now would be the beginning of months for them. So new nation, new year, everything was brand new for them as a separate, distinct people, not in bondage to another. So he told them that to speak to the congregation the 10th day of this month, this first month of the year for them now. He says, "They shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." But there it is again. This would be the Passover lamb, and it was required to be unblemished, much like what we were just, well, exactly like what we were seeing in Leviticus 22, and we understand what that description means from that. So this Passover lamb would have to be without blemish. And he said, "And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread. And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And you shall eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Well, there it is. That's what the Passover was about. Now, why did the Lord choose that? Why did he choose that means? I mean, there's a whole lot that happens in all of this, these events here in this part of the book of Exodus, what happened with Egypt and all of that that led to the freeing of God's people from their bondage. Could God have accomplished the deliverance of his people for them to be let go by Pharaoh with something less than 10 plagues? Of course. I mean, he could have accomplished something in one fell swoop immediately if that had been his desire, but he did not plan it that way. So there were 10 plagues, not because God kept trying and trying. It took him 10 times before he finally succeeded. That's not why there were 10 plagues. God designed it that way. He was making his wonders known, in fact, throughout all of that. He was doing these things as a message and a lesson for his people, for the Egyptians, and for the whole world, that everyone would know who he is. So that he was doing something wondrous that was going to be for all time. And who today on earth, how many people have heard, even if they can't find it where it is in the Bible, but I mean, how many people have heard of the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea? I mean, those things are just part of the common vernacular in our language. So those are some of the most famous events in history. Well, God was meaning for that to be the case. But why did he choose the 10th plague as it was? And why did he choose this means of delivering his people from that plague? Well, he was creating intentionally, at least part of this, was creating a shadow of what was to come by his son and what he was going to accomplish for mankind to redeem not from physical bondage, but from spiritual bondage. But here's this shadow with this Passover lamb that would be without blemish, that would have to be eaten with unleavened bread. And we saw that where he was very specific about that it would be unleavened bread, where he said, "And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread." That actually pertains to Christ also and his heart. I mean, could the Lord have chosen some other food and not specify that there would have to be unleavened bread? He chose that on purpose. And here we are today, of course, when Christ partook of the Passover on his last night with his disciples and he instituted the Lord's Supper, and we still use unleavened bread because that was that's what came from that. And with its meaning as it pertains to Christ, which we'll have the opportunity to look at here in the next passage. But there was the shadow. Here's the fulfillment. Part of what he's talking about over that verse that we were just reading, or the last part of verse 19, when he refers to Christ as this lamb without blemish and without spot. He's the fulfillment of what was foreshadowed in the Passover. It's even more specific in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. And here the congregation at Corinth, the church at Corinth, they were plagued with immorality, with sin in the church that they were told to put out from themselves. But he said in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" So what was the threat with having tolerating immorality in the church? That's right. It would spread as leaven does. But then he said, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." If you ever wonder why, or question why did God specify unleavened bread for the Passover back in Exodus 12, and that became part of that was the first feast in the year for Israel, one of the three, the first one of the three each year, where all of them were commanded, all the males had to come to Jerusalem. Well, first it was Shiloh in Canaan, but then eventually it was Jerusalem, the place that the Lord chose, where the tabernacle and then later the temple was. They would have to go there for that feast. So that was a gathering where all of God's people would come at the beginning of every year to keep that feast and that memorial, to remember what that was for. That's what they were supposed to do. Of course, they did neglect that many times, along with the other commandments of the Lord, but that was what they were supposed to do. And when they were doing as they should, they did that. And we have record of that many times in the scriptures. But why the unleavened bread? Well, there's the answer. Why do we partake of unleavened bread with the Lord's Supper? Well, the simple answer is, well, because that's what Christ used in the upper room when he instituted the Lord's Supper with his apostles. Yes, and they were using unleavened bread then because that was what was the emblem for the Passover, as we've seen. But it's deeper than that. We need to go deeper than that. There was a reason why the Lord chose unleavened bread for the Passover. And this is it. That was a shadow of Christ. Christ fulfilled this. But look at what is the leaven? What is leaven in the application that the Lord is using there? It's not physical leaven. It's the spiritual leaven. So Christ, was he unleavened in the sense that he's speaking of here in 1 Corinthians 5? Fully unleavened. No malice, no wickedness of any kind in him. I mean, that's the same way he was the Lamb without spot or blemish. It's not talking about what he was like physically. He was perfect, that is, complete spiritually, without any spiritual spot or blemish, and was spiritually unleavened. He himself fulfilled all of that. And we can see here, as he's clearly pointing out, that as he refers to him as our Passover, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Well, that's what, that was the price that was paid. He is our Passover. Exact same context as 1 Peter 1. Did he shed his blood, and by his blood are we redeemed from our spiritual bondage? Yes. And is it something that we just thank the Lord for and then go on about our business and keep living like we used to live when we weren't in him? No. When we see Christ and what he is spiritually, what is the point for us then? Not just to see that, but this is what we are ourselves to be. So he did that. He is our Passover lamb, but we can see his perfect heart with no blemish, no spiritual blemish, and how he is unleavened. We need to be the same. We don't need to have any leaven, that is, anything that doesn't work God's righteousness, any kind of wickedness in us. That needs to be purged out. And so we need to be spiritually unleavened. We need to follow Christ to grow to spiritual completion, because there are spiritual parts that we need to have that Christ had all of, and he was not missing any either. And that's why that description applies to him as it applied to those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, and particularly the Passover lamb. Christ fulfills that in the spiritual sense. And then we need to do the same. All right, book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 27. This is what Christ's goal is. He gave himself for his church. So that's what we've been studying about here. Christ gave himself for his church. And he has a goal for his church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He mentions in verse 25. And then in verse 27... he says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So what Christ is spiritually, and then Christ gave himself for his church, does he have any expectation? Does he have any goal, purpose for the church that he gave himself for those that he redeemed with his precious blood? We need to be like him. I mean, what he's describing there in verse 27, that the church should be, isn't that what Christ is? So we need to be, and how's the church, by the way, how is it going to be glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but be holy without blemish, if all of its members are not? Does Christ desire the church at North Columbia to be glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it would be holy and without blemish? Yes. So what does that mean for each one of us on the individual level, the members of this body? The purpose and goal he has for the whole would then have to also apply to each of the members of it, wouldn't it? I mean, how's it going to be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle any blemish and holy if I'm not holy and if I'm not like Christ or you or any one of us? So we have the same purpose and goal for us individually, but then when we all do that, and of course God has set us in the body to help all of us to become that, but there he has that overall goal and purpose for the entire church. This is what he's teaching us to have in our minds there in 1 Peter chapter 1 when we're facing trials on our faith. Does it help us for us to recall what his purpose is? The price that he paid for us and what our goal is. So when my faith is tried and I'm facing manifold temptations, to use those words from the beginning of 1 Peter 1, and if I gird up the loins of my mind and I am considering those temptations before me, what Christ did and what he's like and how he overcame all the temptations he faced, and then if I'm looking at the purpose he has for me as part of his church to be like that, is that going to help me to get through those temptations and not fall to them? Well, that should help all of us. That's what he's teaching us to be mindful of there in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we see another verse that is making the same point. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And you know I like this one. We look at it a lot. But he says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord." Well, when we're seeing that Lamb without blemish, aren't we seeing his glory? Are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So when we see what it means and how he was unleavened and how he was complete and without blemish and spot, why do we need to see that? So we can be that. That's the point. So just what he said in Ephesians 5:27 for the church, he's pointing that out in those words in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We see more of this in the book of 1 Peter and the next chapter that we have coming up, chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. He says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So, once more, what Christ is and who he is and what he's like spiritually, is that just for us to behold? Or is that for us to behold so that we can then walk in his steps and be like him? That's the purpose there. So all that is in God's nature, that glory of the Lord, and God is love. And his love has many parts. His love is kind. It suffers long. We all remember 1 Corinthians 13. 6 through 8, that passage where he's describing God's love, and many others like that. But did Jesus, if something was not part of the image of his Father, things like envy, selfishness, any kind of pride or any of those kinds of things, did Jesus have any of that? He wouldn't have been complete. I mean, spiritually, that would be like having that's having something superfluous, something that's beyond or in addition to what the right parts are. We can't have that. I mean, that's spiritually akin to if we had five legs, if we were an animal, instead of four, or two tails or something like that, an extra eye. That wouldn't have been acceptable for a sacrifice under the Old Testament for an animal, because it would have been an extra part. Well, if we have envy, if we have wrath, strife, and pride, and any of those things that he describes that are the works of the flesh, the things of the old man, Christ had none of that. So what do we need to do with that leaven? Those are the things that he described as being leaven in 1 Corinthians 5. What do we have to do with all those things that God's love isn't? Purge them out. Jesus had none of those things in him. His Father doesn't. He doesn't. We shouldn't. And if there's something that is in him, Jesus wasn't lacking in any of those things. He didn't lack meekness, humility, kindness, patience, long-suffering, forgiveness, none of those things. That all of that is the nature of God. Our Heavenly Father is, that's his heart, that's the heart of Christ, and that's the heart we're to strive for. That's the kind of people we need to be. And if we are like that, are we going to shine as lights in this world? We will shine as lights in this very dark world if that's what we're like. That's what we need to be striving for, to follow Christ and to be like him and have a heart like him. And we can do that. He's able to make that possible for us. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, where we're studying now, so there's the lamb without blemish and without spot. When did God plan this? And this is why when we're looking at the, as far as a chronological event, what came first, the coming of Christ or the 10 plagues and the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt and the Passover and all of that that we've been looking at? Which came first chronologically? Yeah, all those things from the Old Testament came before the New. Yes, we understand that. So that was a long before Christ came, before when those things happened. But when did God plan for Christ to do what he did? Well, what does he say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20? Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So when did God design his plan to send Christ? Yeah, before the foundation of the world. So that's why, with that, did God have that in mind when he chose the means that he did, like what we were reading in Exodus 12? Did he intentionally choose shadows to look towards what Christ would fulfill and accomplish? So even though the Old Testament and those things chronologically came before the New, God already had that in his plans, and so he designed it that way on purpose, with that purpose in mind. So when he says that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, I mean, does that include what he's talking about there, the shedding of his precious blood to redeem mankind from that spiritual bondage and the snare of the devil? Did it also include that he would be without spot and blemish and unleavened, and that would then be established as the purpose for his followers, for the redeemed, those that whom he redeemed, what they were to become like. Was all of that in those, when he says that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, does it include all of that? Well, it does. Now, is that because I say so? No. What I say doesn't matter. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, he brings this into it, including this purpose that we're looking at. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us when he says that he foreordained Christ and his coming and what he did and the shedding of his blood from before the foundation of the world. I mean, it only makes sense that that would include all that goes with that, including his purpose, that as we're redeemed, that we would then follow in his footsteps to be conformed to his image, which is what he's describing in Ephesians 1, 3 through 7, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So what do we have? And I think we mentioned last week, and this is where that really gets started here in the book of Ephesians, the contrast between in Christ and outside of Christ. Well, here's what is in Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What is available in him? All spiritual blessings. That's not a small thing. But it's only in Christ that we have that. Then he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, he's not speaking on the individual level there, but this is collectively as his church. So God chose those who would believe in and follow Christ. They were chosen. That purpose was there before the foundation of the world, he says, just like we read in 1 Peter 1:20. And what goes with that? He says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So he's specifically talking about that purpose then, isn't he? So the sending of Christ and the shedding of his blood, that was foreordained by the Father from before the foundation of the world. When did he come up with the idea that we should be holy and without blame before him in love? From before the foundation of the world, the same. So this was a purpose that God designed, had in his mind, and was going to bring about, and did. But this goes back to before he made this world. So none of this is by accident. None of this is haphazard. None of this is thrown together. This is something, I mean, when we look at, and Lord willing, in a few weeks, we're planning to use our Wednesday night time for a while, Lord willing, on looking at the evidence that's there in this material universe for God's existence and what that means for us and the strength of that evidence. But when we look at that, and Lord willing, when we delve into lots of that, and it's wondrous to look at all of the evidence that God has given for who he is. And then with that meaning of, well, what do we need to do? Well, we need to seek and serve him. How much design is there in this material universe? It passes all understanding. We know some things. How much of what exists in this universe and all about those things, how much of that do we really know and comprehend? Very, very little. But what we do know, what God has made known to us about it, The level of detail and design that's in this physical world is astonishing. And as he says in the Psalms, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, when we consider and know about the way that God's even designed the human body and how it works and all of that, I mean, it's quite astounding. And you don't have to be a medical doctor to be able to realize and appreciate that. But that's in this physical realm. I mean, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, but this body he's designed for us in this world, I mean, how long does it last? Just a few years, few decades, if we are blessed, and then it goes to corruption. What's he going to ultimately do with this universe? And I know we've all, those of us who had kids, and once when we were kids, and things you make in kindergarten and school or whatever, it gets put on the refrigerator, a refrigerator with a magnet, or it gets put on a shelf or behind a glass case or something like that. I mean, I still have a couple of things that my mother saved from when I was in school more than 50 years ago. And you know, when one of the kids, they make a really nice picture, we will save that. Well, how precious is this physical universe that God put so much design into? What does he ultimately think of that as far as how much does he value it? I mean, it has a great purpose. That's what we want to look at as far as revealing him and his eternal power and Godhead, so that we know that who made us and who we need to seek. But past that, I mean, really, what's going to happen to it in the end? He's going to burn it all up. I mean, can you imagine making something like all this and then just set it aflame? That's what he's going to do, because it's physical and it's not going to last. Now, here's the point for this. If God put so much into the design of this physical universe and all that's in it that he's going to just burn up one day, how much care and design is there in his spiritual plans that are eternal? What do we think about that? Do we think that he just didn't really put much thought into it, or did he put great thought into it and then design something that is far more glorious than any of the physical things? And he's telling us that, and that this was something God had all this worked out in his mind and in his plans before he made this world. So he knew exactly what he was doing when he created this world. He did it with a purpose. Here are the things that he was going to do. And he's done it. And it includes what he was going to send his son to do, and then what the followers of his son would do and what they would be like. That's about us. That we would be holy and without blame before him in love. He goes further from there in verses 5 through 7, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, which we couldn't be adopted by God. That involves our redemption and our reconciliation to him, where he brings us into his family and we become his children through his son. It says the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We have, there's the same price that he described there in 1 Peter 1:18. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. But this was all according to his, so we can see the sending of his son and the price that was paid for the redemption of mankind. All of that was planned by God from before the foundation of the world. and what we would be like, and the commands that he gives us that when we follow will bring us to be like Christ, all of that God has designed with great detail and purpose. In the book of Revelation, we also see references to Christ and God's plans that he had for him. Revelation chapter 5, we're just going to read, try to read quickly, three different passages from the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Revelation 5, 6 to 12, and he says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the four and twenty elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Well, there he's describing Christ. He refers to him, there is the Lamb, and how he redeemed all those that are going to be in heaven, from all the nations and kindreds of this earth and language, all of that. It's all of us. Then in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, Revelation 13, verse 8, he says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are and this is the ones that are going to be worshiping that, what they shouldn't. But he says, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." There's the description of him. He was the Lamb slain. We just read that in Revelation 5 and Revelation 13, verse 8. Brings up again the fact that this was not something that was thrown together at the time when Christ came. This was in God's plans from before the foundation of the world. Then Revelation 14, 1 to 5, which will be our last passage of the night. He says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Those are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." There's the description of the redeemed in the end and what is to be fulfilled. Doesn't it sound like exactly that purpose we were reading in all those passages like Ephesians 5:27 and 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18? And 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 25, and all of these others, that purpose that God had from before the foundation of the world that he was describing there in Ephesians 1 in addition to 1 Peter 1. It's just rich there in bringing out and letting us know what God has planned. And what a blessing it is that we can be a part of the fulfillment of all of that. And then for us to be able to think about that and have that in our minds when we're facing temptation. That's the point of 1 Peter 1. This is what we need to be girding up the loins of our mind with, in part. I mean, in thinking about those things. And if we do that, that's going to help us to get through all of those trials that are upon our faith so that we overcome all of those things. And we can be one of those ones of that great number that he's describing in the book of Revelation that will be in heaven with God for eternity. All right, we'll stop there, and Lord willing, start in verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 1 next Wednesday night.